Okay, well, we're going to get back into our series on Philippians that we've been going through, and we're going to go today into chapter 3. But before we do, I want to ask you guys a question. Have you ever had something you're willing to give up everything for? Have you ever had something you're willing to give up everything for? In 1989, at the mature age of 10 years old, I remember there was something so near and dear to my heart that I said, I'm willing to give up anything to get this. And if you were around my general age back then in 1989, you might remember a rapper by the name of MC Hammer, right? MC Hammer, one of the absolute greats. I loved him so much. I thought his music was so awesome. I loved his rap. I loved his dance moves as he was up there. I was able to do a lot of dance moves. I'm not going to do them now. But let's just say I was really good at the dance moves he had. He had all these cool sayings about that. But the best thing about MC Hammer was his hammer pants. If you guys remember this, for those of you, he had these pants, and they were kind of like loose pants, but they were super loose in the midsection. Like super. We have a picture, actually. So there you go. There are the hammer pants. You can see really, really, you know, very, very gracious in the midsection area for dancing. It gave you plenty of room to dance around. The next photo we have is the ones that there we go, they were the tie-dye ones. I told my parents, I said, listen, Mom and Dad, I'll give up anything to get a pair of hammer pants. And I was like, whatever I've got to give up, I'll sacrifice for hammer pants. I went months and months begging for a pair of hammer pants. Finally, on a birthday, my parents got me the hammer pants. And you can see that, yeah, I wore the tie-dye ones. I mean, you may not think it now, but literally, I had to beat off girls with a stick. I mean, they were all over me with the hammer pants on. Or maybe that's why I never had a date. So... but my hammer pants, you know, were so awesome. I was willing to give up everything for them. And today we're going to talk about a man, Paul, in fact, who was willing to give up everything for something, or actually someone. And if you have a Bible, you can flip it open to Philippians chapter 3. If not, we should have it up on the overhead. And I'm going to read through this passage here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." All right, awesome passage. And we're going to talk about today this sense of Paul willing to give up everything for Christ. But before we do, we need to set the context here a little bit and walk through these first six verses to understand a little bit better. So at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2, Paul basically tells the church at Philippi to be on guard. And what I'm writing to you is a safeguard for you. And then he goes on and he says this really kind of interesting part. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Who is Paul talking about here? Or he's not talking about dogs and pets. He's talking about people. So who's he talking about? Well, what it is that there were these Jewish leaders that at the time when Christ came and then Christ died and rose again to be with the Father, there were these Jewish leaders that went around And as Jesus had been preaching the whole time, that to become a Christian, to be saved, is simply putting your faith in Jesus alone and nothing else. And yet there are these Jewish leaders who were going around telling these churches that Paul was planting and planning them teaching these people that it's only about Christ saving you and that's it. That these Jewish leaders were going around telling everyone, no. If you want to be saved, you don't only need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish. And then you need to do a bunch of these other things. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow these rituals. You need to follow all these laws. It was basically a Jesus plus something. And so these Jewish leaders were going in and teaching these people all these false ideas about salvation and about God and about all these rules that they had to follow and making it less about Jesus and more about works. And so that is who Paul's talking about. And if you read Paul in the New Testament, it's constantly this struggle he has with these leaders. In almost every letter, there's this battle with him and these Jewish leaders constantly teaching these false concepts of salvation. So that's what Paul's going after. He calls them dogs, which doesn't refer to pet dogs, but in fact, the wild scavenger dogs in the Roman Empire who would come in and they would eat garbage and they would go and they would bite people. And the idea that these men are actually there to damage and hurt people. And he calls them those who do evil. He calls their teaching and their encouragement that salvation plus more stuff is in fact evil, which is really interesting because notice that they weren't teaching you should go murder people or hitting is good. All they were teaching was that you should add or subtract things from the gospel. And Paul calls that evil. Anything that takes away or adds to the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ alone, is wicked. It is wicked. And that's what Paul's after. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." He then goes on to call them the mutilators of the flesh. Again, a really kind of weird term Paul uses. And really what this is about is being circumcised, is that in the Jewish faith, and God had established this, this idea that you were circumcised on the eighth day. And again, these Jewish leaders were saying to the people, if you want to follow Christ, you have to go back and do this. And Paul is saying, that is crazy. And he says, no, you don't. You don't have to do that. That's why he calls them the mutilators of the flesh, that you guys are all about this circumcision thing and all about these religious rituals. What they missed was that from the very beginning, the reason why God put circumcision into place was an outward symbol of an inward change. Circumcision was never meant to be just that alone. It was a physical representation of what God wanted in the future inside. He says in Jeremiah 4:4, God says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem." It is about a heart change, not a physical change. And these Jewish leaders missed that. And so what these men were doing was basically advocating an external morality or an outward behavior in following Christ and being accepted by God. It was all about religious activities. And then he goes on in the next part to then compare what it looks like to be a true follower of Christ versus these Jewish leaders. And I'll just kind of go through quickly. He says, "We who are the circumcision." He there is again contrasting not the outward one, but the inward one, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what he's talking about. Then he goes, "We who worship by the Spirit of God," meaning we who live by the Holy Spirit to lead our lives, not outward laws, not a morality that we follow, but the inward work of God in our lives. And then it says, "We who glory in Christ." And this is in juxtaposition to the Jewish leaders who boasted in good works. He's saying, we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in Christ. And there's, in fact, nothing in my life that I have to boast about, Paul says. Not even the good things in my life I can boast about. I'll just boast in Jesus. That's it. And then lastly, who put no confidence in the flesh. Again, a really weird statement. Paul, of course, is not talking about that he had awesome skin, that he had gorgeous skin. It's nothing about physical flesh. When he uses the word flesh here, and the word flesh is used a lot in the Bible with a couple different meanings, and this one refers to, it was a word that symbolized the human person apart from God or human ability without God. The flesh is often seen as the sinful nature that every one of us is born with and that we operate out of, which is bent on my own selfish ends and engineers life for myself and is in rebellion against God. That is what the flesh is, and that's what the sinful nature is. And Paul's talking about, we put no confidence in the flesh, in this nature. John 6:63, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. In Galatians 6:7-8, Paul says this, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sees to please the sinful nature or the flesh, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Again, this juxtaposition as to a life lived after the flesh and a life lived after the Spirit of God. But this is the problem with these Jewish leaders, is they were all about the flesh. They were all about the outside. They were all about religious activities and things we're doing on the outside. Jesus actually went after them pretty hard during his time too when he was on earth. He came after them with a pretty scathing remark. He said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Wow. Scathing remark at these men who had this exterior morality, exterior religion, exterior good people, but on the inside, were just dead. Completely empty, bankrupt, falling apart. They were dead. What's really interesting, though, is then Paul goes on to say, okay, guys, listen, if we're going to play this game, if we're going to play this idea that you, as a church of Philippi, if you want to put confidence in people, and you want to put confidence in their abilities or their natural talents or their skills, then we can go ahead and play that game. So let me play that game. So then Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, we hear that list and we're like, what does that even mean? Or that doesn't really sound cool to us, right? We hear that and be like, what do you have to brag about, Paul? But let me translate that to now, like what that would be like for someone to put what I would call a moral resume. Paul basically puts forward a moral resume as to who he is. It'd be like me standing before you and saying, you know what, guys, my dad is Bill Gates. I grew up in a wealthy neighborhood in Bellevue, of course. I was in the varsity baseball and track team. I was the homecoming king, which I wasn't. Went on a full-ride scholarship to Harvard. I graduated magna cum laude in physics there. I have a PhD in molecular biology, and I've started a successful consulting firm now, and I give away over $2 million a year to charities, and I've never had a speeding ticket, which also is not true. Right? And you hear that list, and you know most of us would be like, wow, that's pretty impressive. This guy's pretty good. You have a lot of qualifications, a lot of things. These could be called, you know, like a moral currency or a moral resume or the accomplishments that I can stack up. And so Paul does this then. He gives them this huge list. Then, though, he goes on to a really interesting statement. He goes on to say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Amazing. It's as though Paul sat there to them and kind of pulled up this resume. I was like, okay, I'm just going to go line by line. I've done this, check out this, I've done this, because on the whole thing, and they look at it and they're like, gosh, that's so impressive. And then Paul says, yeah, it is. But listen, he says, when I met Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ transformed my life, this resume is garbage. And the word rubbish he uses in there, the Greek term for that is poop. It's actually stronger than that, but I won't say it. But it is. I mean, it's the strongest word you can use in the Greek language to describe poop. And to let that sink in, that Paul would look at this life of all these amazing things that all of us would say, and the church of Philippi looking and saying, how impressive, how amazing, how impeccable. But that Paul says, in the light of Christ, this is poop. It looks like poop and it smells like poop. It is absolutely worthless. And what's amazing is actually the language he uses is financial language. It's financial language. What he's really doing here, he's actually like if you have a tea table in financial things with a profit and loss, you know, side. I wish I had a whiteboard here. But there's on one side the profit and on the other side the loss. And that's what Paul is basically doing. He's kind of going through on the profit side and listing off all these things that were a profit in his life. And then he looks at them, and all of a sudden, in light of Christ, he moves them from the profit side to the loss side. What's amazing there is he didn't take them just off the profit side, or he didn't reduce them a little bit. They actually became losses in his life. Hear that. The good things became losses. And yet we often hold on to the good things. Paul saw them as actually hindering him to know Christ. They became losses. So first, what did Paul mean when he said he lost all things? And it's important to clarify quickly. He's not saying that every single thing in all the spheres of his life was a loss. The example I gave there, if I had a PhD, a PhD has benefit and value in certain spheres, right? It has a benefit in regards to a work setting, of course. Academically, it has value to it. So he's not saying that those things he listed off have no value whatsoever. His point is that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being accepted before God, those things have no value. They have zero value. In fact, they're losses in your life because they make you depend upon yourself and depend upon your own strength and abilities. So they actually hinder you in regards to Christ. Secondly, though, why? Why does he move all these things from the profit column to the loss column? And that's what I want to talk about here the rest of the message is the reasons behind that. And the first one is this, is that he put Jesus over religion. He put Jesus over religion. What Paul had is what many people have, and it's an outward goodness in compared to other people and ourselves. Right? I mean, this is the temptation we fall into all the time, is we have an outward goodness that's developed in our assessment and evaluation of those around us, and then our own personal standards of goodness. Right? We all do that. Paul had bought into his culture, into the Jewish culture of his time, and how they defined morality, how they defined ethics, how they defined what a good person is, and then he went to try and do that. And what we usually do, right, is we pick people who are what appear to be less moral than we are. Right? I mean, we all do that. When we assess ourselves against other people, we pick people who appear to be not as good as we are. Their parenting doesn't seem as effective as ours. Their work ethic doesn't seem the same as ours. They don't seem to have the same standards we do, and we feel better about ourselves, right? And just to give you an example, and I did this a couple years ago, right now if I was to ask all of you, hey, as far as a driver, being a driver, who of us thinks that we're a good driver? And then what I'd do is I'd say, let's all stand up, and if you think you're the best driver in the entire world, you would stand right over here in this corner. And then the next best driver, you think you're pretty good but not awesome, you go right next to them. And then we go on so forth and so forth all the way around the room. We line up until the worst driver of us is over in the left-hand corner, right? So where would almost all of us be? Right over there, right? We'd almost all be in a cluster right over here thinking we're all good drivers. But here's the funny part. You'd be standing there next to some person and you look at them and say, wait a minute, I've driven with you before. You're not a good driver. I saw you go through a stop sign. You didn't put your signal on when you turned. You're not a very good driver. You should be over in that part. But guess what? The person next to you looks at you and says, wait a minute, I've driven with you. You're not a very good driver either. You should be over there. You know, and we all would have this subjective view, right, of everyone as a good driver, right? And it's the exact same things when it comes to morality. Is whenever you fall in this idea of being good enough, and it's so common in our culture, this idea of being a good person or good enough or acceptable for a God, any way you slice it is a subjective view of morality. And you'll always wind up comparing. The thing with Paul, though, is that was the issue. The other thing Paul didn't take into account was inward sin, right? Whenever we come up with these standards of morality in our lives, it's always based upon behavior. But we always forget the actual inward problems, the issues of our hearts, the things like the attitudes of our hearts, our improper and lustful desires, our thought life, our affections and things we hide, all this sort of interior world we don't take into account. But the thing is with Paul, when he stopped making other people or the culture or himself the standard, but Christ the standard, he realized that all these things in the profit column became losses. Hear what he did. It was Christ. That was the difference. When he met Jesus Christ and Christ exposed him for who he was, and Christ opens our eyes to see us for who we truly are and our brokenness inside, that is when we finally see it and realize, oh my gosh, as you look at the column of your life and say, all these things I thought were profits, but in fact, they're losses. They're losses compared to Christ, every single one of them. This switch that Paul had was exchanging all of him for all of Christ. You know, we oftentimes think it's exchanging the bad of me for Christ. No, it's not. It's exchanging all of you, every ounce of you, even the good things in you are all given over to get all of Christ in your life. That's what the exchange is, and that's what Paul did. There's one more important thing to see about this. What's important here is to see that it wasn't bad things that kept Paul from knowing Jesus. It was good things. It wasn't bad things, it was good things. And we tend to think that it's always evil things, bad things, selfish things that get in the way of following Christ or knowing Christ, when in reality, it's oftentimes good things done in our own strength. That seems to be more the problem. You know, it's interesting and ironic, in fact, because it was religious things that got in the way of following Jesus. It's ironic because Paul had to ditch religion to find Jesus. We're going to actually watch a short video that will highlight this a little bit more. You can see why Jesus hates religion and why Paul does too and why it gets in the way of people finding Christ. And I think Jim Elliot, the missionary who lost his life back in the 60s, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Okay, the second thing is why Paul traded, why he put these things from the profit column, the loss column, is knowing Jesus. He talks about this amazing the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, not the Lord, but my Lord, this knowing him. And really what it's about is the difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about Jesus. It reminded me a couple of weeks ago, we were taking our vacation down to Central Oregon with my kids, and we're going down there, and we're talking about all the different activities we're going to do. We're going to do biking and all these fun things, and we talked about rafting down the Deschutes River in Central Oregon. And we're like, it's gonna be cool, we'll go down there, hop on a raft, and float down there. And then all of a sudden it popped in my head about doing whitewater rafting. And I'm like, oh, that'd be sweet, we could do whitewater rafting. I've done that before in my life, it was so much fun. And so I'm talking about how cool it's gonna be, we should look into it. And then Charlotte, my old daughter in the back, looks over to Violet, and she's like, "Violet, it is so much fun. You're going to love going down there. You know, you have the waves. You know, you have the kind of excitement, the fear of it all. It's going to be super cool when we go down there." And that's what she said, and Violet's like, "Okay, cool." And so we drive, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I'm like, gosh, you know, I don't remember Charlotte going whitewater rafting with us. And I was like, I remember going like, you know, I went back when I was high school a number of times. And then my wife and I, Jessica, went about 10 to 12 years ago, one time over in Montana. But I'm like, I don't recall her doing that. And so we keep driving, I'm searching my mind. I'm like, did we just go a couple years ago? And I forgot. And I keep going through and I cannot remember. And so I was like, Charlotte, 5 minutes later, Charlotte, I'm like, when did you go, you know, rafting, whitewater rafting? And she goes, oh, I've never been. And I was like, what? And I'm like, well, why did you just say about to Violet how cool it is? And she's like, I don't know, I just thought it'd be cool. And I was like, what in the world? I was like, you can't talk about things you only know about as though you know them, like you've experienced them and stuff. And she's like, oh, okay. And I was like, oh my gosh. And I thought about too, the difference, you know, like in marriage, you know, you can know about marriage, but it's so different actually being married. And I could have read a lot of books about my wife if they had been written about who she is, but it had been so dramatically different. All those of you who are married know, actually getting married to my wife and knowing her. And so that's what Paul's talking about here, is this idea of not just knowing about Jesus or things about the Bible, but knowing him, relationally knowing Jesus in a dynamic living relationship with him, where he's changing your life, he's walking beside you, and you are walking with him. That's what Paul is talking about here. You know what's really crazy about this idea, about knowing and the words that he uses, is the know that he uses, actually, that word in the Old Testament was used as a word to describe the sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. So in the Old Testament, you'll read texts that say, this man knew this woman. And it doesn't mean he knew about her. It means he literally knew her in the most vulnerable, intimate way possible. And that's the context that Paul's talking about here. It is that vulnerable, that intimate with Jesus, that close a relationship. It's not a sexual thing, but it's that close a relationship. That's what he's talking about. You know, but as I think about that, what do we often default to in place of a dynamic relationship with Jesus? And I just want to list off a couple things. I think we default sometimes to religious philosophies and systems of belief. So we just have this philosophy and this system of belief in life, and we operate off of that. We have these ideas, and we have this system, and every decision we make is based off of that. And we have a relationship with a system, and we have a relationship with beliefs. And so that's one of them. Another one is the Bible. You might be saying, well, geez, John, that sounds like a really good thing we should have. The issue is we have a relationship not with the Bible, but with the God described in the Bible. And this very problem Jesus talked about in John 5, 39 through 40, he said this to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Even just following the Bible comes up short. It is not about the Bible. It's about Jesus in the Bible. And we as Christians oftentimes fall into that. Number three, a theology. For those of you who maybe have a robust theology or you have all the doctrines laid out in the Bible, you love doctrines, you have all the arguments to back up your faith and the reasons why, and you know all the ins and outs of theological issues, sometimes that's the extent of our relationship. It's just all this theology that we love and that we care about and that we believe in, but that's about it. Number four is principles. We have a list of basically principles that we follow. This is the most, the person probably most guilty of this in history is Thomas Jefferson. And I talked about this earlier this year, I think, but Thomas Jefferson actually created his own Bible. Thomas Jefferson, it seems good, right? You read your Bible, you're like, this doesn't make sense. I'll just make my own. That's cool. So he reads through it, and the parts that didn't, according to him, didn't apply to reason. He used reason as his matrix. That didn't meet reason, I'll just pull them out. So he pulled out all the miracles of the Bible, all the stories that seemed to not make sense in regards to reason. He pulled them out, and basically what he came up with was an 84-page Bible that consisted of all these platitudes and principles, and that was his Bible. And we may not do the same thing as Jefferson, but we sometimes just have a relationship with principles. I just follow all these biblical principles in my life, and Jesus is missing from it all. Moralism, again, it's this a legalistic approach to Christianity, where it's just about rules. It's about making sure I'm right, I'm doing the right things. Every day I'm able to check off the box of all the rules I'm following. And then lastly, I think we fall into is a Jesus, but a Jesus that we've made up. A little bit like Jefferson, but it's not so much principles, but actually Jesus. It's a Jesus that we make up in our own image that fits in our pockets. It's a Jesus that's convenient. It's a Jesus that's comfortable. It's a Jesus that somehow conveniently winds up agreeing with my values and my priorities and what's important to me in life, right? And then that's the Jesus I believe. That's the Jesus I follow. Whenever it's not convenient, I'll do something else. And so we come up with other things rather than having a dynamic relationship with Jesus. And that's what Paul found. That's what he found. And the fundamental difference, I think, with this, besides all those other things about following, is surrender. The fundamental difference with Paul and what he found with Jesus is he finally just surrendered it all. And what I find is that when it comes to Christ, we try and come up with these things, principles or theology or moralism. At the end of the day, we're trying to always navigate something to not have to surrender all. And what it really comes down to in relationship with Christ is just laying at his feet and saying, I'm done. I'm done. You take everything. You take every single thing in my life. I will go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will be anything. I am yours, absolutely yours. That is the place where you will find the most dynamic interrelationship with Christ ever. And it's the only place where he can change you from the inside out. I want to read you a quote by F.B. Meyer, who's a commentator. About this, he says, we may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom he counts his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of the battle, to know him in the valley of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces, or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand. All this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them is the facets of a diamond will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle. A beautiful description of what it looks like to walk with Christ. Okay, the last thing of why did Paul transfer these things from the prophet column to the last column? And it's this, is his righteousness frees us. His righteousness frees us. Notice that part he said, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is what he was doing before, which was a self-righteousness. We know the word self-righteous. It's a self-developed way of being right before God. A righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which comes by doing a bunch of religious stuff, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And just to explain this again, just for a second, so what Paul's talking about here is referred to as the great exchange on the cross. And I want to explain again with the whiteboard here that you can picture, the imaginary whiteboard. With that prophet and lost column, picture it, that us on one side and Jesus on the other. And basically what happened on the cross was that on our side over here, you have all of our sin. You have all of us, actually, our sin, our goodness, everything over here. And when Christ goes to the cross, he's on this side. When he goes to the cross, the exchange is our sin and our brokenness got transferred over to his side on the account. And that's what we talk about a lot. But the other part of it is his righteousness, his perfection, got transferred over onto our account. And that's this great exchange. It was us and who we were got transferred over here. His perfection got transferred over here. It's called imputed righteousness, is a theological term. And what it means is that Christ's righteousness, his perfection, got credited to our account. And the amazing thing is this, is that when Jesus on the cross, God looked at him with all of that sin as though he'd done it. And that's not like in theory, like he thought he'd done it. He literally looked at Jesus, and it was that he had all the sin on the world on him. On the other side, when his righteousness got put on us, God looks at us now in complete perfection. Again, not like we're righteous. We are literally righteous, perfectly righteous. And so you have this picture, this amazing, great exchange. Let me read you a couple verses that explain it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin in this column, to be sin for us. All of our sin got transferred. He became sin. Not took on sin, he became it. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness thing got transferred over to our account. That's what that verse says. Romans 4:5 says, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited, as righteousness. As credited as righteousness. And you know, I think when we hear this, we usually focus so much on Jesus taking our sin for us, which is absolutely true and wonderful. But I think we oftentimes miss the part of his righteousness, his perfection got put onto our lives, and it didn't get put on by anything you or I did. It was 100% purely a gift. And we hear that, and I think we hear it in our minds, but if you're like me, it stays here, and oftentimes doesn't get into my heart. It doesn't actually change me. It doesn't affect my daily decisions. But here's the truth. Every morning you wake up, and a friend told me this, every morning you wake up, and you get on the edge of your bed, some of us slower than others, right? Maybe some of us after you've hit the snooze like 5 times. And you sit up on the edge of your bed, you need to know that there's nothing in the day you will do good that will change your position before God. Nothing. On the flip side, there's nothing you will do in your day that's bad that will change your position before God. Nothing. And that might sound simple, but I think it's profound. And that changes you so deeply when you start your day and you're like, oh my gosh, I have freedom. I'm actually free. I'm free to follow Christ. And if I completely blow it today, it changes nothing, absolutely nothing in regards to your standing before Christ, zero. And if I go today and I help 10 people and I take someone's groceries out for them and I do all these wonderful, kind things, it doesn't change anything. You didn't get extra brownie points with God or you got up a notch on the ladder. It did nothing. So all our good works or our bad works are zero. Like he said in that video, it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Jesus. And what that does is it frees us. It frees us up. It frees us up to do a couple things. First is we can stop striving, performing, running, and working. If you look at Paul, Paul was so zealous. He was so zealous for his own righteousness that he chased Christians all over the place and wound up killing them. He wound up murdering a number of Christians trying to perform and work and do all of this stuff. But when he met Jesus, he finally stopped. He finally stopped. And I think maybe he heard the word that Jesus said in Matthew 12, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And some of us here today know exactly what that feels like. To run, to perform, to work, to try so hard. And I know some of us, that's exactly how we live. And my prayer today is that you would stop. You would stop. You would hear Jesus' words to you that you could find rest for your soul. And listen to his 3 words on the cross, it is finished. It's over. You can stop and you can just rest with him. The other thing it does is it frees us to stop pretending and hiding our faults. In 2008, there's a show on TV. It was called The Moment of Truth. I don't know if any of you guys saw that show at all, The Moment of Truth. And it was a show, and what they would do is a contestant, prior to the show, would actually go back, and they would sit there with someone, and they would take a test about the truth and lying. And they would take this test, and they would go through all the questions, right, with a polygraph test. And they would go through, and at the end of that test, the person taking it would not tell the person the answers. So they would just go through, you tell them what you think, and then they would keep this list over here. Then you'd go on the show, and they would ask you these questions, and then they would have you, whatever your answer was, if it was incorrect according to your polygraph test, the buzzer would go off, okay? So Lauren Clary was on the show in 2008 in February, and she was on there, and the first two rounds, she just breezed through, flew through, all the questions matched up exactly with her polygraph test. Everything looked great. Well, she gets to the end, and this is how it worked. The last part of you made it to this round. There was a $100,000 question. If you got right, you got $100,000. Then you would go to the next question, it's a $200,000 question. And then if you got that right, you go to the final question, it's a $500,000 question. And if you got it right, you walked away with 500 grand. All right? So she gets to the $100,000 question. And all of a sudden, instead of the host asking the question, a man walks up from the audience, and as he comes in the light, she realizes it's her boyfriend from her that was right before her marriage. I should clarify, up on the stage with her are her parents and her current husband, okay? So this boyfriend walks up, and he has the card, and he asks her, and he said, right now, do you think you should be married to me versus your current husband? The show is kind of bad, too. I mean, it's like I shouldn't say kind of, it is. They actually closed it down like 2 years later because I think it hurt so many people. But the boyfriend asked this, do you think you should be married to me versus your current husband? And she goes, yes. And it was correct. That was what her polygraph said. And her husband, of course, is just crushed sitting there. But she won $100,000. So she goes on, and she goes on to the $200,000 question. So $200,000 question, the host sits there, and the host reads her and says, Lauren, in the 2 years of your marriage, not too long, have you ever been unfaithful to your husband? And again, she says, yes. In fact, multiple times. And it was correct. The polygraph said she was right. And the crowd, of course, is like just gassed, you know, and couldn't believe it. Well, they go to the $500,000 question. And the host looks at her and holds up a card. And he says, Lauren, are you a good person? And Lauren looks at him and she says, yes. And all of a sudden, the buzzer goes off. Her polygraph said no. Here's a woman who could not convince herself, as hard as she tried, that she was a good person. When in fact, deep down, heart of hearts, she knew she wasn't. She knew what everyone else in the audience knew, right? And the truth is that we hide, just like Lauren, we hide our guilt, we hide our fears, we hide our doubts, our hurts, our hateful thoughts, our inappropriate desires, our jealousy, our selfish hopes, all the things we don't want anybody to ever see, we all hide those things. And just like Lauren, we try and convince ourselves that we're good people. And now you begin to understand. And now you begin to see the power of the gospel and the power of the resurrection, by Jesus' death on the cross and a righteousness not from doing good things, but by Christ. When you actually, like Lauren, she didn't, but if she would, have owned who she truly was, to hear the words of Jesus that he would say to her, Lauren, it is finished, would have been like water to a parched mouth. To hear that's not about what I've done, but it's about who Jesus is. That's when the wonder, the awe, the majesty of the gospel comes to life. When we stop pretending, stop hiding, stop fronting, stop faking, and just accept the reality of who we are and our desperate need for Christ. You know, in Matthew, there are these two guys that it says that went out in a field and they found this treasure. And they went, and it says, they went and sold everything in their lives and then came back and bought this treasure in this field that was worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. Two different men did it, two different men did it each time. And Jesus tells this in Matthew to illustrate these men who were willing to trade everything and give up everything to find the treasure. And what is that treasure? Well, it's the same one Paul found. It is Christ. That is the treasure in all of life. And if you found everything else at the end of your life, but you haven't found Jesus, you have missed everything. Is Christ your everything? Let's pray. Lord God, we can only stand here today and humbly sit before you and just say thank you. There's nothing that we could have done to make ourselves right before you. It doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa, you're Gandhi, you're Billy Graham, whoever you are. Any of us who stand before you, you say even the good things in our life look disgusting to you because of how self-centered I am and the way I use other people. The jealousy in my heart, and all the things that all of us know, Lord God. And today we just stand before you and we just confess who we are and our incredible need for you, Lord God. Lord, let us not miss you. Let us not, as you say, gain the whole world, but forfeit our souls. Let us make sure that everything we're doing is from you and that we have you and a relationship with you. And we're not just following a bunch of doctrines or principles or religion or activities, but we're following you and our relationship with you. Lord God, for the person today who's coming here, convincing themselves so hard they're a good person, I pray, Father, you'd open their eyes. You would open their eyes so they could see. Not because you want to pound it into them or you want to make them feel awful about themselves. That's not the point. The point is for them to see themselves for who they truly are. And to see how much you love them. You love them so desperately. And you want them to come to know you and to give them freedom and a new life. And I pray for that person, God. I pray for the person today here who's been trying so hard to be good and just needs to let go, needs to stop and accept you. Lord, I pray for the gospel for those of us who are Christians that maybe we've thought about it for 10, 20, 30 years and we hear about you on the cross and what you've done and we kind of check it off with, yep, that was great. But we don't apply it to ourselves today. Let that change. Let us every morning wake up and be refreshed by the good news of what you've done on the cross for us and the fact that we begin our day with nothing we're going to do that's going to earn brownie points and nothing we're going to do that's going to take us away from you. It's already done by you. Let that infuse our behavior, infuse our decisions, infuse everything in our lives, God. Jesus, we owe you everything today, everything. And we love you and thank you for your death on the cross. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's continue to worship.